Good morning. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. I've entitled this Lord's Day sermon as King Solomon's Worst Sin, a Heart Issue. If Charles Dickens would have been a commentator instead of an author, he would have penned the following words as part of his commentary on 1 Kings chapter 11, rather than pinning them for the introduction to A Tale of Two Cities. Now, a bit of a disclaimer, this Lord's Day sermon may very well sound very similar to last Lord's Day sermon, and the reason for that is that initially was a single sermon. And I'm trying, albeit rather unsuccessfully, to cut back on the length of my sermons, but a bit of an explanation is why there will be so much similarities between the two. I want you to listen to Dickens' words as we listened to them last week to determine if you can hear in them an appropriate commentary for where we are here in 1 Kings chapter 11. Dickens writes, "It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way." Now, last Lord's Day, we saw the sin of King Solomon, how King Solomon broke God's law in marrying many strange women, how he broke God's law in acquiring for himself many horses, and how he broke God's law in accumulating for himself large amounts of silver and gold. And throughout that discourse, the question arose as to when did King Solomon's heart begin to turn away from the Lord? Was it a sudden event, a drastic turning that happens all of a sudden when Solomon reaches an old age? Or was this a slippery slope, which was a combination of many small compromises that culminated in Solomon's fall from the monumental heights to which the Lord has brought him? If we look in Scripture, what will we see? We will see what may be possible early indicators that Solomon's heart had begun to turn away from the Lord. He had begun to depart from walking in the way of the Lord. What was the culmination of all those early indicators? And what was Solomon's worst sin? These are the questions we endeavor to answer this Lord's Day. And we will do that by looking once again at our text found in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. So I humbly ask you to stand at attention as we go to the Word of God. And as you continue to make your way to your feet and to 1 Kings chapter 11, I want to remind you that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative and sufficient, God-breathed Word of God. Again, we're going to read 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. "Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word. Let he who has an ear hear, and let us hear this Word where it is written. But Solomon loved many strange women, besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, 'You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods.' Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, or Milcah, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you with humble and contrite spirits. We ask that you humble every heart in here at this moment, that we bow down before the holiness of who you are in the word that you have given us. We ask for the help of your spirit in the proclamation of the word, that you get this feeble man out of your way, that the word thunder forth with logic on fire, that it accomplish what you desire, that it not return to you void, that it cracks hardened hearts, that it comforts the regenerate hearts of your people, that it holds us all accountable to the final authority of the word of God. Let us be edified. Let Christ be exalted. May you be glorified. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You have heard it said that the New Testament is all about the heart, whereas the Old Testament was all about outward obedience. Now, while there may be a little degree of truth, a little element of truth in that statement, I would refute that statement as outright incorrect. At the very least, an oversimplification. It's not as if the Old Testament was only about walking through the motions, as if it was only about checking off a list of requirements. What I hope that the Spirit will accomplish today through the proclamation of His Word is that we'll see immediately that even in the Old Testament, it was an issue of the heart. We know what Jesus does when he, in Matthew chapter 5, when he begins to preach the Sermon on the Mount. He'll take an Old Testament standard of the law and he'll say something like, "You have heard it said," right? And then he quotes something from the Old Testament. And then he says, "But I tell you," and he raises the bar. That bar had always been there. What he's doing is focusing our minds on the fact that obedience isn't outward, it is inward. It begins in the heart. So this is a heart issue. We see this from the very beginning. If we think about one single command that God gives His people to demonstrate that they belong to Him, that they are His people, not the rest of the world, something that they were supposed to do, what is that one act of obedience? Circumcision. We see this from the very beginning in Genesis 17:11. You can read there in Genesis 17:11 that circumcision was a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. Now, did it require outward obedience? Absolutely. James writes about this in the New Testament, that faith without works is dead. Why does he say that? Because if you have true faith, then that true faith will produce fruit. It will drive you to do work. There will be evidence of that faith. So we see this from the very beginning. So the circumcision, the outward obedience, was done as a sign of an inward obedience that begins in the heart. This was God's covenant with Abraham. It was to be a sign of that. We can read in Deuteronomy 10:16, where we would again refute that the Old Testament is only about outward obedience. In Deuteronomy 10:16, we are given the instruction to circumcise your heart and do not stiffen your neck. Jeremiah 4:4 again talks about the circumcision of one's heart. This is a hard issue. Jeremiah 4:4 says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart," to cut away that flesh, to have a renewed heart new desires for the Lord, new love for the Lord, that out of that love, you would obey. This is a heart issue. Continuing in Jeremiah 4:4, the scripture reads, "Otherwise, if you don't circumcise your hearts, if you don't remove the foreskins of your hearts," the rest of that verse says, "my wrath will break out like fire and burn with one, and burn a fire that no one can extinguish because of your evil deeds." Again, we see the issue of a heart as it's written in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love him with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live." You see, obedience isn't an outward thing. Obedience doesn't begin with outward works. Obedience begins in the heart. This is a heart issue. Not only in the New Testament, it has always been that way, as we see in the Old. Obedience has always been from the heart. But look at what happens when we arrive at 1 Kings chapter 11. I want you to look quickly at verse 4. We were there last week, but look at verse 4. "As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of his father David had been." Now, as we pointed out last week, in the first part of verse 4, we see the end effect of this heart issue. The end effect, the end result is that his wives had turned his heart after other gods. That is the result of this heart issue. Okay? If that's the result, what is the cause? It's the next part of the verse. The cause is that Solomon's heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. It sounds like Solomon had not circumcised his heart fully unto the Lord, as we just read in the Old Testament. And so what was the goal? Knowing that the end result is that his wives turned his heart away to their false gods, the cause of that, or the root cause of that enabled that to happen, is that his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, then what should have been? What was the goal? To have a heart like David, his father, a heart after God's own heart. And because Solomon didn't do that, because his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, the end result of that is his wives turned his heart towards other gods, which resulted in his worst of all sins. This is a heart issue from the very beginning. So how will the Lord respond to that? We will see that next week, but just to give you a spoiler alert, look at verse 9. "The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice." Notice what it does not say. It does not say because he married many foreign women, many strange women. It does not say because he acquired many horses. It does not say because he acquired large amounts of gold. It says because his heart had been turned away from the Lord. So here's the question. If you read 1 Kings 11 in a vacuum, and you don't know much else about Scripture or redemptive history. In fact, if you've just read the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, the question might become, well, was Solomon a good king, or was he a bad king? We see here in 1 Kings 11 that his heart had been turned away, but has his heart always been turned away? Did he not do good things for the Lord? Was his heart not once to the Lord? So as you walk through that line of questioning, ultimately you end in this question. At what point did Solomon's heart begin to turn away from the Lord? And that's what I hope to answer in the rest of our time today. I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9, because it's possible that what we will see through just a couple examples is that it's possible that Solomon had already begun to turn his heart away from the Lord, and we might see that indicated through some of the things that occurred here in Scripture. Now look at 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 10 through 14. I'm going to read those verses quickly, and then we're going to go back and proclaim these truths from that Scripture for your consideration. Verse 10, at the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built these two buildings, the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre, because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedar and pine and gold that he wanted. But when Hiram went from Tyre to see the towns that Solomon had given him, he was not pleased with them. "What kind of towns are these you've given me, my brother?" he asked. And he called them the land of Kabul, a name that they have to this day. Now Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. A few things that I want to point out here for your consideration. First of all, who was King Hiram? Do you remember who King Hiram is? It goes all the way back to King David, doesn't it? When David was building his palace, who supplied him with all of his supplies? King Hiram, right? You can read about that in 2 Samuel 5:11. King Hiram provided David with cedar logs, with carpenters, with stonemasons for construction of David's palace. And King Hiram and King David became good friends. 1 Kings 5:1 says that King Hiram of Tyre had always been a friend of David. This man loved David, and by extension, he has love for Solomon. So now that Solomon has been called by God to build a temple for God, of course, King Hiram is going to show King Solomon the same love that he showed his father David by supplying him with all these things. That's why in 1 Kings 5:12, King Hiram and King Solomon make a covenant. They agreed that Solomon would provide food for Hiram and his royal household, and Hiram would provide Solomon with all the supplies to build the temple and his own palace. Remember chapter 9, verse 10 opens that at the end of 20 years of building these two buildings. So think about this. King Hiram supplied all the supplies for these two buildings for 20 years. What a loving thing to do. So this is who King Hiram is. Let us think about the Tyrians. Who are the people over whom King Hiram serves? The Tyrians. They were navigators, okay? They were navigators. They were people of the sea. They were out on the water. And not only that, they were expert navigators. That's why in the construction of King Solomon's palace and the temple that he was to build for the Lord, what would happen is they would get all these cedar logs, and guess who would float these logs or sail these logs down the shore so that they could be more conveniently brought to the construction site, right? King Hiram organized all of this with his expert navigating people. Now, we could say that the Tyrians were also fellers, as in those who fell trees, right? Loggers or lumberjacks. But really, those were the Sidonians. So in the construction of King Solomon's temple and palace, the Sidonians, by King Hiram's decree, would go out and cut down all these great cedars, and then the Tyrians would navigate them on the sea down so that they could be brought to the construction site in Jerusalem. And this happened for 20-some years. Did you notice where it said King Hiram provided King Solomon with all the cedar and all the pine and all the gold that Solomon wanted? This is a generous man. Okay, so that's the background. Now let us see what happens. If you notice in verse 11, it says King Solomon gave how many towns to King Hiram? 20 towns. Think about that. That sounds like a very generous gift. That's one town per year. But when you read the commentary on this, when you dig into this a bit and you study culturally and historically and even geographically what was going on there, what we see is that these towns, these cities, these 20 cities that Solomon wanted to gift Hiram, it was farmland. And even at that, it wasn't exactly the greatest farmland. It's my understanding from what I've studied is that this farmland was very rocky. and it could be brought into good condition as farmland, but it would require great labor from a farmer to get that rocky land to become good farmland. Now, there's a reason why I just gave you some background. Were the people of Tyre farmers? No. What were they? Navigators. Expert navigators. So though these cities had value, they had value for a farmer. Now, think about this. King Solomon's the wisest man, right? Do you think he's very well aware of King Tyre and what he and his people do and what their gifting is as navigators? Absolutely. But he doesn't give them ships. He gives them 20 cities that need to be really worked before they could become farmland. Now, a farmer might appreciate that, but a navigator may say, what am I going to do with these? Right? It's like trying to give a trombone to the drummer of Def Leppard. Right? A trombone may have value to somebody who wants to learn to play a wind instrument, but the drummer from Def Leppard's only got one arm. And what's he going to do with the trombone? It may be the most beautiful trombone there is, but what's a one-armed drummer going to do with a trombone? It's going to be, for him, worthless. So guess what King Hiram, when he sees this gift from King Solomon, guess what he calls all these 20 towns? Kabul. C-A-B-U-L. Did you see that there's a superscript by that name? And then when you saw that superscript, did you follow that superscript down to the footnote to see what the significance of that name is? What does that name mean? Good for nothing. Does that mean that they had no value at all? No. They could be valuable to a farmer, but these weren't farmers. This is a drummer with one arm. Why would you give him a trombone? Why would you give navigators farmland? 20 cities. So, in thinking about that, now commentators are, of course, split on this issue. A lot of these issues with King Solomon, it made for an interesting study. I'm just raising the question, is it possible that at this point in time, Solomon, who had been wonderfully blessed with all the supplies that he not only needed, but all that he wanted from this gracious king, turns around and gives him essentially a useless gift. Could that have been out of a place of greed? Maybe. And if it was out of a place of greed, is that an indication that Solomon's heart had begun to turn away from the Lord? Maybe. Another possible, one other thing, before we move on from that, we saw how little, King Hiram valued these two cities, because we see in 2 Chronicles 8:2, you know what he does there? He turns around and gives them right back to King Solomon. Thanks, but no thanks. So we see in King Hiram's displeasure of Solomon's gift that it's possible that's an early indicator of King Solomon's heart, which had begun to turn away from the Lord. What about in the construction of the temple? If you go back a few chapters and you look at the end of chapter 6, how much time did King Solomon spend on building his own palace? Well, if you look in chapter 7, verse 1, we see it's 13 years, right? You read through those few chapters and you see the labor and how lavishly the temple and the palace are built, right? All this gold, all the supplies, I mean, a great marvel of construction. He spent 13 years in building his own palace. How long did he spend in building the house for the Lord? Look at chapter 6, verse 38. 7 years. 7 years. And as we have talked before about this, one Reformed commentator just postulates that it's at least possible that in the discrepancy of building those two buildings, that Solomon may possibly be more concerned for his own glory than for the glory of the Lord. Other commentators suggest, well, yeah, that could be the case, but it's also could be the case that there was more time to make preparations for the construction of the temple than Solomon had time to make preparations for the construction of his own palace. And so if he was more prepared for the temple, it just took less. But if that one Reformed commentator is correct, if Solomon was deep down more concerned for his own glory than for that of the Lord, it's possible that this is an early indicator that his heart had already begun to be turned away from the Lord. If that's the case, was this reflected in Solomon's many strange women? Because he acquired those women through making alliances with foreign kings. The law of God forbade him from doing that. Was this reflected? If Solomon is more concerned about his own glory, his more concerned about his own honor, more concerned about his own dominion and power and riches, is this why he acquired all those horses that he accumulated for himself? Is this why not only did the Lord bless him with riches and with honor, but is this why, in addition to that, Solomon accumulated for himself large amounts of gold? So much so that he made silver worthless. It was as common as the stones. We read through that last week. You know, if you look in chapter 10, right around verse 16, 17, we see where after Solomon gets all of this gold, he starts to make shields and things of that nature, right? And you say, okay, this is just a good king who's counting the cost of a war that may ensue at some point in time down the road, and he's just equipping his army. But when you read this and you understand how these things were built, how they were constructed, they were not constructed to be used in combat. They were constructed to be used to elevate King Solomon's pomp, so that when he would parade through a town and all the spectators would see all the people who would come before the king carrying these large gold shields, they would step back and say, wow, look at the glory of King Solomon. Was this an issue of pride for King Solomon? If so, it's an indicator that his heart had already begun the process of turning away from the Lord. I want you to think about this. Are these indicators of Solomon's heart? Solomon had riches. Think about all the riches he's had. We've preached through that. He had many horses. He had great military might. Solomon had all the women he desired. Solomon had wisdom as measureless as the grains of sand. Solomon had fame. Solomon had honor. Solomon had everything. Or did he? Did he? Did Solomon have a heart after God's own heart, as did his father David? We know by the time we arrive in chapter 11, he doesn't. But did he ever have a heart after God's own heart like King David? Remember, David is the ideal king. The standard king. We've read that several times throughout the book of 1 Kings. Solomon's father David was a man after God's own heart. We read that in 1 Samuel 13:14. We read that again in Acts in the New Testament in chapter 13, verse 22. David was clearly a man after God's own heart. When we preached through David, we preached that he inquired of the Lord continuously. Continuously going to the Lord in prayer. What shall I do, Lord? Seeking that the Lord's will, not his, be done. Now, David was not perfect, right? Bathsheba, Uriah, the census. Yet he's regarded as the standard, the ideal king. Why? Because when he would sin, he was broken over that sin. And he would go to the Lord in a godly sorrow that leads to true repentance. And he wouldn't allow sin to become his way of life. David never turned his heart from the Lord to other gods. He remained fully devoted to the Lord. Not perfectly, but faithfully. Did Solomon have a heart like that? Because if he didn't have a heart like that, his riches, his honor, his fame, his glory, his horses, his many strange women account for nothing. It truly is as Dickens writes, we had everything, we had nothing. We read in chapter 11, verse 4 and 9, where Solomon's heart was not loyal to the Lord, and his heart was turned from the Lord and to other gods. So the question becomes that we're trying to answer as we walk through this, when did this turning of Solomon's heart begin? Does it only happen here, as we read in 1 Kings 11, at Solomon's old age that his heart was turned? Or are some of these other examples that we've pointed out early indicators that he had begun the process of turning away from the Lord? Was it a slippery slope? Was it a slow descent? Did it begin in chapter 3 when he married a foreign wife from Egypt, Pharaoh's daughter? If you look back at chapter 3, there it is written that Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, you stop right there. Do you remember in the law where God explicitly said that the king was not to go back the way of Egypt? What is Solomon doing when he goes back and makes an alliance with Pharaoh? He's already violated the law of God. Furthermore, he then marries a foreign woman, a strange woman. Now again, commentators are kind of split on this, whether this was a good thing, because it is often thought that Pharaoh's daughter was actually evangelized and she came to faith and she was saved out of this marriage, if you will. But even those who say that's a good thing, they say it was just tolerated. It was not advisable. This was an offense against God's law. Now, we don't hear a whole lot about it in Scripture, but when we know what Deuteronomy 17 says, when we know what is written in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 through 4, about God explicitly telling his people not to intermarry foreign women. There he's speaking specifically about the Canaanite women in the land of Canaan as they enter the promised land, but the larger principle prevails that you're to marry an Israelite, not a strange woman who will bring with her her strange God. Why? Because this is a heart issue. The heart is wicked and deceitful above all things, and it's easily influenced, especially in the context of marriage. Now, if you continue reading chapter 3, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Verse 2, the people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because the temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Verse 3, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David. So right there we hear, at that point in time, his heart was devoted to the Lord. Perfectly? No. But at this point in time, faithfully. Had he already broken God's law? Yeah. He made an alliance with Egypt. He married a strange foreign woman. But at this point in time, he was walking like his father David, who had committed adultery, committed murder, and disobedience, taken a census that would end in a plague that would kill thousands of people. He wasn't perfect, but his heart was devoted to the Lord, right? Chapter 3, we see this. Solomon breaks the law, but his heart has not yet been turned away from the Lord. But is this where it begins? Because if you finish verse 3, we read this. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Now, the high places, If you understand what that means biblically and culturally, these are high places that are up on a hill or a mountain where false gods would have altars built for their worship, right? And if you understand the law, you know that when God brings his people into the promised land, he gives them an instruction as to what to do with those high places. You know what he tells them to do? Destroy them. Why? So that they wouldn't have an influence. Because this is a heart issue. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read where God explicitly tells his people where it's okay to go to worship him. There's no temple built yet, but did they have a place to worship? It was mobile. They had a tabernacle, right? They're not worshiping here. They're going off to the high places where false gods have been worshipped, and they're worshiping the one true God where these false gods are worshiped. Notice he says, except. He did all these great things, except he'd gone to the high places to offer sacrifices. Is this where the turning of Solomon's heart begins? Away from the Lord. Again, I'm not accusing, I'm simply asking the question, because when I read through this account as it's laid out in Scripture, I begin to wonder, at what point in time did Solomon's heart begin to stray? Because if Solomon's heart began the process of slowly turning away from the Lord when he disobeyed God and made an alliance with Egypt, when he married a foreign, strange wife in chapter 3, then perhaps as we go through and we reconsider some of those examples that we cited, we'll see that this wasn't an all of a sudden change in chapter 11. That it was the culmination of many small compromises in which Solomon chose to turn away from the Lord and stray from walking in his ways. So that perhaps Solomon was possibly just a bit greedy in giving Hiram 20 towns that would be useless to him. Perhaps Solomon struggled with pride in acquiring so much gold and using it to dress the shields and targets that they weren't intended for warfare. They were intended to increase his pomp as he would travel. Doesn't one's heart have to turn away from God in order to sin against God? And this is exactly what Solomon does in chapter 3 when he married the Egyptian Pharaoh's daughter and he made an alliance with him. This is exactly what he continues to do if we're paying attention. As we leaf through chapter 4, 5, and we make it to chapter 11, we see these early indicators that Solomon has done this. So that when we arrive in chapter 11, when Solomon is then an old man, he has 700 wives and 300 concubines, and his heart has been led astray so that he now worships their false gods. Just as Deuteronomy 17:17 warned him would happen. His heart would be led astray. So that brings us to consider, what is Solomon's greatest sin? What is Solomon's greatest sin? Let us go back to 1 Kings chapter 11. And I want to walk through this together. Look at verse 2. Actually, let's begin in verse 1 again. But Solomon loved many strange women, right? Foreign women. Why are they strange? Because God did not permit him to do it. They were unauthorized, like the fire that presented by Nadab and Abihu. A strange fire, unauthorized fire. These are unauthorized foreign women that Solomon was not to marry. He married many strange women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told to Israel, here's the warning, going back to Deuteronomy 7, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their God. Now we proclaimed last week in the first 9 verses of this chapter, that word heart is used 6 different times. There's a great emphasis on this being a heart issue. The heart is, we are warned not to marry because it is an issue of the heart, verse 2. Nevertheless, right, Solomon ignores that, and he held fast to them in love. Verse 3, he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray, just as Deuteronomy 17:17 said they would. Verse 4, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart, there it is again, after other gods, that's the result, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, that is the root cause, as the heart of David his father had been. There was the goal. Verse 3 says his wives led him astray. Verse 4 says his wives turned his hearts after other gods. Verse 4 said his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, not fully devoted like his father David's heart. Look at verse 5. It says, Solomon followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. Do you know who Ashtoreth is? She goes by other names. Astarte, I think. A-S-T-A-R-T-E. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. Isis is another name. She's a false goddess of fertility and war. Do you know how people would worship this false goddess? They would go to her altar and be promiscuous. They'd have sex with whomever they would want to have sex and offer that as a sacrifice unto this goddess. Do you see how deplorable this is? Solomon's heart had been turned away by his wife because he did not guard his heart. He allowed his heart to be influenced, and he was turned away to this false god. Continuing on in verse 5. And Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Now, some of your translations may say Milcah, right? M-I-L-C-A-H or something to that effect. A lot of these false gods had multiple names, and most commentators believe that Milcah is just another name of Molech. Do we know about Molech? What did Molech do? Right? Molech was thought to be, you research this and you see all sorts of different renderings, but the one that was most persistent in my study was that Molech would be this large statue, and he would have his arms like this, right? And they'd be together, and he'd extend it down to serve as a ramp. And that ramp would lead right to this giant hole in his belly in which there burned a fire, a raging fire. Right? He has a hole in his belly that's burning because his appetite is never quenched. For what? The death of children. How would they worship Molech? By letting their kids pass through the fire. You think they survived? No. As you've seen the t-shirt say, this is the first Planned Parenthood. How detestable is this false god that people would actually have their hearts so turned away from the one true God that they would throw their children, their babies, into this fire which was never quenched, never satisfied. And King Solomon allowed his heart to be turned away from the one true God to worship this Molech. We continue on in verse 6. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You think? Remember, as goes the king, so goes the nation. If the king is following his wives into this sin, the nation's going to follow the king into this sin, in the detestable worship of these false gods. Of course, Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And this is nothing new for God's people. Go back and read through the book of Judges. Right? We talk about the cycle that happens all throughout the first 10, 12 chapters of the book of Judges. When life is good, God's people forgot about God. Then what does the very next verse usually say? They did evil in the sight of the Lord. How? By turning to false gods. The wisest man in the world is guilty of the same thing because he did not guard his heart, because he broke God's law, made an alliance with Egypt, married a strange woman that ended up in 700 wives and 300 concubines that would turn his heart away from the one true God, that he would do this evil in the sight of the Lord. The rest of verse 6 says, he did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. Again, I want to reiterate, David was not perfect. That's not what this scripture is proclaiming. David was faithful. Faithful to admit his sin, to confess his sin, out of godly sorrow, to exhibit true repentance in turning away from that sin. David was the ideal. Look at verse 7. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Now, we don't hear a whole lot about Chemosh through Scripture, so we're not going to spend much time on him. But does it really matter who he is? What matters is he is not the one true God. What matters is that Solomon's heart had been turned away from the Lord by his wives to worship yet another false god. Did you see what it said? Solomon built a high place. Remember what we said the high places were? These exalted, high and lifted up places where altars would be constructed so that people could come and worship these false gods. And Solomon had these places built for Chemosh and for Molech. Those babies' blood is on Solomon's hands. Of course he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not guard his heart. This is a heart issue. So the small compromises that we see throughout the chapters leading up to chapter 11, they end in this monumental sin. Do you see that? This didn't happen overnight. Small compromise after small compromise after small compromise. Look at what verse 8 says. Oh, one other thing I want to point out. Look at how verse 7 begins. On a hill east of Jerusalem. You study that a bit in commentaries. You get out your atlas and you see where this hill actually was. This took place right under the nose of God. You could see it from the temple. From the place where God said he will place his name, where he will reside there with his people, where this same king prayed in the dedication of the temple in chapter 9 or chapter 8, hear and forgive when your people go off and they betray you. That same king is leading his people to worship false gods right under the nose of God. Look at verse 8. As if that weren't bad enough, as if having done this for just three of these false gods, Ashtoreth, Chemosh, and Molech, look at what verse 8 says. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Now, how many idols did he do this for? Scripture doesn't tell us. But remember, his wives are princesses. They're daughters of kings, of nations. Is it possible that it was more than three? Yeah. Scripture doesn't really tell us. Could it have been 17? Yeah. Could it have been 500? Maybe. I don't care if it's one. One is too many. His heart had been turned away from God in a monumental way. Now, next week, Lord willing, we will see the Lord's response to this. Look how the Lord responds in verse 9, just as a little primer for next week. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord God, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Again, the Lord wasn't angry with him because of the many riches or the honor or the many horses or the pride, right? There may be discipline for those sins, but what made the Lord angry to the point that the kingdom would eventually fall was that his heart had been turned away. Foreign wives contributed to it. But this is a heart issue. And so in the next couple of weeks to come, Lord willing, we will see in verses 9 through 13, we'll see the Lord's response to Solomon's sin. And then we'll go through the rest of the chapter in verses 14 through 43, where we will see that the Lord's going to raise up an adversary. He's going to rise up Jeroboam, and Solomon is not going to get that long life that the Lord promised him if he obeyed his commands, because Solomon did not obey. He turned his heart away from the Lord. Now, what did this mean to those people at that time? Again, Deuteronomy 17, we're very familiar with that. When you read through Deuteronomy 17, the king is warned against accumulating many wives, accumulating many horses, accumulating a large amount of silver and gold. But behind all that is the warning not to be influenced by other nations who would bring their other gods. That's the main point that is driven there. We know, as we proclaimed last Lord's Day, that when we arrive at the opening phrase, the opening words of chapter 11, when it says, "But Solomon," right? We don't hear the blessed two-word phrase of "but God," because Solomon had figuratively removed God out of the place where he ought to be and inserted man, his own desire, the love for his wives, the love for their gods. His heart was led astray into worship after those false gods, so that even at this peak of God's promised blessings, that Solomon and Israel were at the precipice of God's promised curses. This is what it meant for those people at that time. Things had been great. And just like in the book of Judges with Israel, when life is good, people forgot about God. Such seems to be the case with King Solomon and with Israel. It was the best of times, and it truly was the worst of times, and it was about to get worse, much worse. That's what it meant to these people at this time. God's favor and blessing upon his people in the Old Testament peak right here in 1 Kings chapter 11, and it doesn't ever get any better than this position, not in the Old Testament. With Solomon's small compromises, he has started for himself in Israel along with him down the slippery slope that ends in exile and captivity with Assyria for Israel and Babylon for Judah. This is what it meant for those people at that time. So how then, looking at this, learning from this, how then are we to live? How does this apply to our lives now? First of all, again, it's going to sound very similar to last week. We watch the company we keep. Watch the company we keep. Solomon was influenced by his foreign wives. The heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. The heart is easily influenced. So watch the company you keep. Jonathan, listen to me, buddy. Listen. You are the oldest, right? You're the big brother. That means Lydia and Peter are looking up to you, right? So you have a responsibility as the big brother to do what's right. You can influence them in a positive way. You have to do that. When they're doing something that's naughty, you have to say, "I want to honor my mom, I want to honor my dad, and I want to love God and do the right thing." You can have a positive influence on them by your example. You're not too young to do that, buddy. You can do that. Teens, listen to me. I know what it's like when you get around other teens. I know what it's like when you get around other adults. And the influence, and somebody brings in just a tiny little bit of flesh, like a poison to the whole dough. And it happens subtly, doesn't it? Teens, which one of you, when that happens, are going to step up and not be influenced by those around you? Which one of you are going to say, "I'm going to honor God and do what's right. Hey, you know what? Let's not do this." Who's going to be the example? Who's going to take charge? Or are you going to be influenced the way Solomon was and be led into sin? Watch the company you keep. Adults, the same goes for us. Watch the company you keep. I know what it's like. Men struggle with it too. Women, stereotypically speaking, by your own admission, you could admit the things we talk about can go in a bad direction in a hurry, can't it? Who among you are going to step up and be a leader and say, you know what, let's not do this. This isn't honoring to that brother or sister in Christ. Let's change the way that we're talking. Let's examine ourselves. Watch the company you keep. Those may seem like small things, right? But did Solomon end in the monumental sin of allowing his people to throw their babies into the belly of a false idol to be burned to death? Did he arrive at that monumental sin all of a sudden? No. This was a slippery slope that began with small compromises. Watch your hearts and watch the company you keep. Be zealous not to compromise in even the seemingly small things. If you have to go to the extreme of the Puritans who looked at all things in life and divided them into only two columns, that which glorifies God and that which is detestable to God, then do that. I would much rather you do that than be just another worldly Christian. Because this country, this world, does not need another. We have plenty. If you're going to err on one side or the other, then err with the Puritans. Watch the influence. Listen, as one early 90s hip-hop theologian said, check yourself before you wreck yourself. Right? We can chuckle about that, but is there not truth in that that's applicable to this very point? Check yourself constantly for these small compromises, because if not, you may be casting your child into the belly of Moloch. Don't be a Solomon. Be a David. What do I mean by that? Solomon began to make small compromises in his heart that ended in monumental sin. But these small compromises became a way of life that ended in his heart not fully being devoted to God, which allowed his wives to turn his heart away from the Lord and ended in idol worship. Solomon's sin became a way of life. David's sin ruined that man. And he cried out in true repentance, and he turned from that. How many other times do we hear about David committing adultery? When he, towards the end of his life, or at least the end of 2 Samuel, and he, in disobedience, when he sinned and took a census, that man was ruined. And he fell on the floor of the threshing floor and called out to God for his grace and forgiveness. I'm not telling you you have to be perfect. David certainly wasn't, but he was faithful to examine himself, to confess his sin, to repent, and then to actually live a life of repentance. Do you see the difference? Don't be a Solomon, be a David. Amen? So now that we see what it meant to those people at that time, now that we see how we can learn from that and how then we should live and how it's applicable to our lives now, how does this point us to the cross? How does this point us to the person of Jesus? And no, I'm not equating those two things. I'm talking about an event, and I'm talking about a person. Solomon, well, let me ask you, was Solomon a good king or a bad king? Yes. Yes. David was the ideal king, had a heart after God's own heart. Christ is the King of Kings. not only has a heart after God the Father's own heart, but is truly one with God. He didn't come to do his own will. He came to do the Father's will. His food was not bread and meat and fish. His food was to do the Father's will. He spoke the Father's words. He's at one with God the Father. He is the perfect king, the King of Kings, the better Solomon, the better David. We can look at those two kings and see how they fail, and we look at Christ and see that he never has. The location of Solomon's sin. Remember, this happens right under the nose of God. In sight from the temple. How arrogant. But at that very place, this temple was constructed. Do you remember Solomon's prayer? When your people sin, hear, O God, and forgive. When David threw himself on that threshing floor, and he said, no, I must pay the cost for this. It's my sin. I must do it. Because thousands upon thousands upon thousands had been slain through a plague that came upon Israel as judgment, God's judgment upon David for having taken a census. Because David had sinned. At the side of that threshing floor. And think about what happens at a threshing floor where the good is separated from that which is worthless. When God told that angel of the plague to do no more, that there would now be grace for David's sin. At that spot, God separated David from his sin and brought him into righteousness by grace. This is the site where the temple is built. The same site where the wickedness occurs. You can go back earlier. You look in Genesis chapter 22. Are we familiar with that verse? When God comes to Abraham and tells him to take his only son Isaac to the place of Moriah, the region of Moriah, Mount Moriah, where this threshing floor is the same place where this temple is. And there on that mountain, when Abraham drew that dagger to slay his only son, God said, Abraham, stop. Now I know that you fear me. And he looked over to the side and he saw a ram caught by its horn in the thicket. You remember what Abraham calls that mountain, that place? Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Substitutionary atonement by that ram caught by its horns in the thicket. Solomon did not have to kill his own son. The Lord provided a substitute for the atonement of sins at this very site. This all occurs in the same region. And there on a hill, Golgotha, what became known as the skull, Calvary, Christ Jesus was provided by God the Father for your sin as your substitute. This sin of David was placed upon Christ at this hill. I truly believe, I can show you from Scripture why I believe that the sin of Solomon, even as detestable as this sin is, even his worst sin was placed upon Christ as his substitute for the atonement of his sins. Listen to me. And I want you to look at me because I want to know that I have your attention. I love you, so listen carefully. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you have done. I don't care about your worst sin. The blood of Christ atones for it all, washes it all away. I don't care if you're an adulterer. I don't care if you're an idolater. I don't care if you're an addict. alcohol, drugs, pornography, you name it. I don't care what it has been. At this moment, this very day, if your heart is changed, if you've heard the effectual call of the gospel, that God is drawing you to himself through the preaching of the word, if the Holy Spirit is regenerating your heart, taking out a heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh, that you desire God, that you want to know more of God, that you desire to study his word, that you desire to commune with him in prayer, that you want your sins forgiven through the blood of Christ, that ram symbolically caught by the thorns. Today is the day of salvation. This site is the threshing floor where the sin and the wickedness is separated from the righteousness of Christ. And if you throw yourself at his feet because he has called you, you have forgiveness. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Alcoholic, drug addict, adulterer, idolater, and we've talked before, you don't have to cast your baby into the pit of a burning fire to be an idolater. We can make idols out of anything, can't we? And if we're honest, like Calvin said, the heart is a factory of idols. We all are guilty of this to an extent. Guard your hearts. Turn, repent, believe, and be saved. Christ lived a life that you could not live. He died a death that you would not have to die. He rose again to defeat sin, to defeat the grave, and to defeat the enemy. If you belong to him, you have victory. But if not, I call you now, listen to me. Now is the time to call for the verdict. You do not know when your next breath will be your last. Do not leave this place thinking, I'm okay, unless you know that you belong to Christ. Repent, believe, and be saved. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we see, even as great as these men are, that they are men at best, that there really are no great men. There's only a great God. May we learn from their mistakes. May we learn from our mistakes. Holy Spirit, would you show us that through your ministry of the word? Out of your goodness, would you lead us into true godly sorrow that leads to true repentance? Would you put it in the hearts of every single one of us that we sprint to the foot of Christ, that we gaze upon his glory, that we realize that we deserve nothing but hell, but it's by your grace through faith in Christ alone that we have redemption, that we have atonement, that there's propitiation, that we are born again and we belong to you. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.